Romans chapter 8. You wondered if we'd ever actually say that, since we're working our way through Romans 7 very carefully, I hope profitably. The overarching message of 5 through 8 is life and hope in Christ, that God's grace in Christ sets us free from the penalty and power of sin. And he's been making that case and then addressing some potential wrong conclusions, right? That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, should not be viewed in any way as a permission to sin. That's not what grace leads to. That grace actually produces a life that sees itself as having been rescued and freed from sin so that we might serve God. And also not that we should turn toward a life of lawlessness in the sense of libertine, right? We're out from under the law, so hey, we can do whatever we want. But that too is not the pathway that God would have us go. So Paul spent some time addressing those two issues and now is going to move toward the emphasis in the life and hope in Christ to the hope part of it. And is one of the most powerful passages, chapters of the scripture in terms of talking about the assurance that we find in Christ. And he starts with just almost like crashing through the doorway into chapter 8 with this declaration in verse 1. And we're going to put all our attention there this morning because it actually sort of sets the table. It's, if I could put it this way, it's the topic sentence which the rest of the chapter is going to explain both the basis for and the benefits of, right? Why can he say what he says in 8:1? And what does that really mean for us in terms of the ramifications of it? So look, if you would please, just at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Obviously, the center of that sentence is the words no condemnation. And so I want to zero our attention in there first to understand what he's talking about. And then we're just going to sort of step back from that and look at how the rest of the words in the sentence highlight something about our attention toward that and sort of almost take the diamond that's there and turn it so that we can see the light shining through it to draw out the significance of it. All right. So here's the thing that I think Paul's driving at. Though we still struggle with sin, we have been freed from sin's penalty. All right. He just spent more than half of the last chapter talking about the fight we have with sin. That even though we want to do what's right, we find ourselves not doing it, and it is a constant ache and agony in us because of that. And then he goes, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And they sit right next to each other in such a way that it causes us to see this great truth. Even though it is true that we still struggle with sin, we have been set free from sin's penalty. And that's an important truth to get as you move into a life of assurance and of hope, is that what Christ has done for us has set us free from that. Now, that means that I'm taking the word condemnation here as having a focus on the penalty side of things, not the sin's power, but actually the sin's penalty side of the equation, as that's the focal point. And I'll show you why I think that. Go back to chapter 5, please, and look at verses 16 and 18. 5:16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So condemnation is set in opposition to justification in verse 16. Same thing in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So again, the contrast set up is between condemnation and justification. And what's significant about this is that the word translated condemnation in 5:16, 5:18, and 8:1 is only used three times in the New Testament. And it's those three times. Right? So what he's talking about in 5:16 and 18 is really how we should understand what he's saying in 8:1. That it's a condemnation that is tied to the guilt of sin and the consequences of it. And so justification is the answer to that in 5:16 and 18. And then we come to 8:1 and he says there's no condemnation. The understood basis for that is the righteousness of Christ, the justification that's found for those, as the end of 8:1 says, who are in Christ Jesus. All right, and this fits along. You're in chapter 5, but so look at verses 9 through 11, because what Paul's talking about in 8:1, I believe, fits alongside of two statements he makes in this passage. Look at 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then look at 11. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So see the phrase in 5:9, saved from the wrath of God, and then 11, received the reconciliation. So the justification in 9 makes it clear that we will not face the wrath of God. And that's the negative way of saying it, right? We have no condemnation is telling us what we won't face. And we're saved from the wrath of God means we won't experience the wrath of God. The positive way of saying that would be that we have been reconciled to God in 5:11. That we actually have been joined to Christ in such a way that we have his righteousness. And so what Paul's talking about is the fact that even though we are still sinners, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And that, I think, is important if we go back to chapter 8 to think about in terms of what he's going to say in as we work through it. Is I put it this way. What this means then is that we have received something of which we are unworthy in ourselves. Right? Because we're still sinners. And the wages of sin is death. So I cannot be worthy of escaping condemnation in myself. So the answer for me must be somewhere else, which is what the end of the verse says, right? For those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation that has been removed from us is one that we deserved because we had broken the law of God. And the consequences of that is the judgment, the pronouncement of a verdict of guilty and the consequences associated with that. And if we look at me, I am actually still a sinner. So how could I be acquitted? How could that verdict be removed? It can't be based on my worthiness to receive that acquittal. It must be based on the worthiness of someone else. And that is Christ our Lord. And so that's really the good news of the gospel. And so Paul is starting right where he has been making his case all the way through. Again, Matthew, go back and look at a couple of verses. Go to chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3. I a verse we quote often when we talk about sin, verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because that's a universal declaration of the sinfulness of humanity. But sometimes what we miss is that that's actually sandwiched in between two very sort of positive statements. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, the universality of sin means that there's only one way for it to be dealt with. And that's in Jesus Christ. Right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no distinction at all. The only way then that you can have righteousness from God is through faith. And that's tied to the gift of God's grace through the propitiation or redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at 4:5, chapter 4 and verse 5, because here's Paul establishing really a core principle about the nature of salvation. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 4 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." It's really important to understand that middle statement. Him who justifies the ungodly. Right? What that text is teaching is the point that I'm saying is, When I see a declaration over a sinner that there's no condemnation, that means that that declaration can't be rooted in anything in that person, because they're a sinner. Well, how can it be? Well, that's the whole point of the gospel. The good news is that God justifies the ungodly. That is, those who are still sinners, God can declare to be righteous and treat them as such by virtue of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. He is perfectly righteous. He lived a life of complete obedience. He died a debt and death-paying death. Right? So His obedience all the way to the cross satisfied both the positive demands of God's law and, if we could put it this way, the negative or consequential reality that if you break the law, it brings death. Christ satisfied all of those. And what God does is declare a sentence of justification / no condemnation over the top of those who are still sinners. Right? It's not their righteousness that's the basis of that declaration. It's that God does this for those who are actually ungodly. And that has been, I mean, historically, that's been the sort of rock on which you could divide, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, Christian conceptions of salvation. That's why the Reformation happened. Because people were binding, right? They were binding people to a system of works that said if they will do these things, then God will justify them. And the truth of Romans crashed against that and said, no, it's not by works of righteousness that we do. It's not by our performance of the law or obedience to the law that we're justified. We're in fact declared to be righteous while we are not that. And in Romans 5, you see the key to it, but believes in Him. The same key found in chapter 3 when it said righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I look at chapter 5 and verse 8 because When did God display his love for us in the death of Christ? While we were worthy of it? No, it says in verse 6, we were helpless and Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that death is the basis upon which we can be justified, verse 9, much more than having been now justified by his blood. Right? That's a reference to his death. So the death of Christ provides for us the basis for how God can declare us righteous and treat us as such. And so the statement can be said, there's no condemnation. Right? There's no condemnation. And so there's that's the great news. Because if I'm over here thinking I've got to somehow earn this or be worthy of this, then I will never actually have any sense that I've escaped condemnation. Because I'll always be one misstep away from trouble. All it takes is one sin to move me right back into disaster. Right? It's got to be outside of us. It's a righteousness which was not ours, but credited to our account. Therefore, it eliminates the condemnation that actually is ours. We're set free from it. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 1 then. Now, so here's what I like to do is just sort of explain and meditate on some of the words that surround this. All right. I'm just going to be honest with you. I want us to just really sort of let the truth of this sink in as we consider this wonderful declaration of no condemnation. So I'm going to give you 4 words to try and capture that, that I'll point to a word in the text and show you why I say it. And the first thing is, first description of I'd say it is, it's amazing. Right? It's amazing. And I think that's what's tied to everything we just looked at and why chapter 8 verse 1 starts with the word therefore. You know, we sometimes we hear therefore. I mean, legitimately, we're thinking it's an implication of what immediately precedes it. Right? So you might think, well, what he's saying is because I serve with my mind the law of God and my flesh the law of sin, therefore there's now no condemnation. But I think it's better to see what Paul's doing here is actually, remember we said he wrote chapter 5, and then in chapters 6 and 7, he addresses what might be considered sort of side issues connected to his main point in chapter 5. What about sin and what about the law? So now he's going, all right, now back into the track here. And so his therefore is more like, I'm going to sum this all up for us. I'm going to show you what all that I've been saying here leads us into these truths. All right, so it's a big summary more than it is an immediate. And this is not unusual. I mean, Jesus, example of it would be when Jesus says, so the one who builds his house on the rock, right? He says, therefore, and he talks about that. And most, I think, see him at the end of Matthew chapter 7 referring to everything he said in 5, 6, and 7. Right? He's basically coming to the conclusion of his sermon and going, so here's your options for response. Hear my word and ignore it, or hear my word and obey it. So the therefore is, this is the conclusion you should draw of all that I've said. And I think something similar is happening here. I've been laying out these truths all the way along. Now I'm going to start to pull it all together so you can see why the answer for all of us in life and hope is found in Christ. And there's some reasons why I think it goes that way. The one I've already showed you, the fact that he uses the word in 8:1 that he used in 5, 16, and 17, and those are the only three times Paul uses it. In fact, the only three times it's used in the New Testament. So he uses a word that goes back past chapter 7 and 6 all the way into chapter 5. And he's showing us he's tying it together in that. But also look at the word now in verse 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Go up to chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And two things emerge in verse 6 that are tied to this idea of new. Now, we died, but also serve in newness of the Spirit. And he hasn't really said much about the Holy Spirit since he said that in 7:6, but also in chapter 8, 21 times, almost all of which, when the word Spirit is used, apply to the Holy Spirit. All right, he's going to turn and pick up there and move in it. So that's 7. But you might have noticed when we read chapter 5, verses 9 and 11, he also said, now, right? And now, so he had already talked about some things that are benefits for us because of the work of Christ. We now have reconciliation. We now have justification. And he's going to actually say in chapter 6, verse 22, and now, having been freed from sin, right? So he's been going along, establishing something of the present benefits of what Christ has done for us, and he's just picking right back up with that. All right, so my point is to say it's covering everything in 5, 6, and 7, not just the end of chapter 7 in that regard. And so what I think we should think, and this is why I think the word I grabbed was amazing, all right? This therefore means, practically, that he would go back and say, so do you realize by virtue of your relationship to Adam, death came into the world and upon you? I mean, you participate in the consequences of Adam's sin. But you have no condemnation. Right? Do you realize that in you there is this war against God, indwelling sin? I mean, in you there is this steadfast, persistent defiance of the rule of God. Yet you have no condemnation. Do you realize that the law is powerless to solve this problem for you? It cannot produce life. It cannot constrain the flesh. Yet you have no condemnation. Right? If you think about it, that's what he's been saying for three chapters. You in Adam are condemned. And inside, you are a rebel against God and struggle with sin, and you constantly have the law exposed, not just the sinfulness of sin, but you as a sinner. But you have no condemnation. I mean, that's just amazing. I mean, you step back from that and go, wow. As bad as humanity's rebellion against God was, and as bad as my own inclination for sin is, and as how badly I failed to keep the law of God, there's no condemnation. I mean, we ought to be staggered by that. My relationship to Adam and to my sin and the law don't lead me to think no condemnation. That's not where those thoughts lead. But when I see what God has done for me in Christ, I recognize that He has been so amazingly kind to me. Right? And if it's not my relationship to Adam that leads to this conclusion, then, I hate to sort of say it this way, then it's not my specialness that's the basis of it. Right? And the persistent turn away from biblical truth about the good news is by denying the bad news. Right? I mean, God doesn't make junk. We're all special in God's sight. We're all God's children. He loves us all. I mean, God wouldn't judge us. I mean, we're His creation. Right? But chapter 5 says, well, yeah, all that's true. We are, in fact, a special creation of God that reflects His image, but we are in sin and rebellion and therefore under judgment. Right? And the fact that my fight with indwelling sin is there, right? Then that means it cannot be the result of my righteousness that this verdict has been declared. And the fact that the law can't do it, if I could put it this way, means certainly my religiousness can't be the answer. Right? Because I can't fulfill its demands. And those three kind of false answers haunt humanity. Well, you know, we're special. God's not going to judge us. Or I can be good enough. Or if I just work the ropes of religious commitment, it'll be okay. And Paul's chopped all those trees down to get us to this point and go, that's not the way it works. This no condemnation declaration comes from outside of you on the basis of something outside of you. Notice the word now, because here's a second word that I would want us to think about. And that is that this is a present declaration. Our justification always has its eye on the final judgment. There's no doubt about it. We've talked about that, right? So there is a sense in which our faith is forward-looking to the day when we will stand before God and we will be accepted by Him. Or to put it in terms that I like to quote from 1 Thessalonians 1, that our faith is oriented, right, toward God's Son, whom He raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, we are trusting Jesus to keep His promise that when judgment comes, we will be excluded from it. We'll be rescued from the wrath to come. And justification is the ground of that. All right, think of the Passover in the book of Exodus. Right? The death angel is passing through Egypt, and there's a thing that divides those who will be under the judgment of God from those who escape the judgment of God. And that's the blood of the offering that was put on the doorposts. So as the death angel comes to exercise judgment and he sees the blood, he passes by. Right now, let me just draw an analogy to justification. At the day of final judgment, if I am in Christ, I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. I've been declared righteous by God, and the hand of judgment will turn away. I'll be rescued from the wrath. I won't be the object of the wrath. Right? So it always has that eye in it, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ for this, right? That we will be rescued. I mean, we sing from time to time a song that includes the words, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge," right, "shall lay." That there's nothing that can be brought up that would produce my condemnation. The language of that text, which I don't think I got quite right, is Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. All right, so when I come to the day of judgment, any charge against me will be dismissed because it's God, the judge, who has declared me righteous. All right, so it always has that eye it's looking to, but it also provides assurance for us now. Right, that's what he's saying. There's no condemnation now. It's going to be certain because it is actually true now. When God looks at me, he never looks at me with the condemnation of a judge executing a verdict of guilty and a sentence that's appropriate to it. We have been set free from that. It is no longer a sentence over us. All right? And we need to recognize that, because I think that's an important part of the biblical teaching on assurance of salvation. I did, there are always, and I've talked about it before, so I'm not going to unpack it all, right? But there are various perspectives from which you can look at the issue of assurance. And a part of it, because we can feel the weight of our sin, is that we can sometimes question, are we safe? Right? But the real solid answer to that is to not look inside. Right? Because if my righteousness is the basis of my assurance, then I'm always going to be in trouble. Right? The foundation of my assurance, the thing that is the most objective, stable ground of it is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again and has paid for every last sin of every sinner who trusts in him. So there's no condemnation left. It's not Jesus pays part and I pay the leftover. Right? Jesus is going to pay the bill and I'm going to cover the tip. No, he paid it all. He atoned for all of my sin. And so here's the reality is our experience at times, right? Our experience can seem to contradict Romans 8:1. Because we feel guilty. Like we know we've sinned. And so our experience can at times be out of step with that, but that's why our assurance can't ultimately and finally be resting on our experience. It has to ultimately and finally be resting on the fact that God has done something in Christ to save sinners, and we are looking to him. We're trusting in what he did so that we have confidence in that day, right? And that's where Paul's going to lead us. When he says, who's going to lay a charge? Who can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Right? He's drawing us to recognize that this is the movement of God towards you to provide salvation. It didn't spring from within you. It came from the heart of God, that we must bank our confidence on the debt-paying death of Christ and the perfect obedience of our Lord. So even though we struggle with sin, we shouldn't lose confidence of what Christ accomplished. He removed the penalty. And that's something that we are aware of now. Now, right? And that's important, because our motive for obedience really should be driven by the present assurance of being made right with God. Let me state that again and try and illustrate my point. Our motivation for obedience should be our present assurance that we've been made right with God. So think about it this way. We're made right with God, therefore we press toward obedience. We don't press toward obedience so that we can be made right with God. Right? Those are very different issues. Right? I realize what God has done for me through Christ, and I can say, no condemnation. And to use another way Paul would talk about, that causes the love of Christ to constrain me so that I determine that because He died for me, I should live for Him. Right? I understand what Christ did and what it has produced for me. No condemnation, a right relationship with God. Therefore, my life is lived out of gratitude and thanks for that. It's not like I'm out here striving to obey God because I hope if I strive hard enough, then I'll feel like God accepts me. Because if you think your acceptance with God is based on your obedience, you're distorting the message. You're not actually thinking like the gospel talks about. Because you're not accepted with God on the basis of your striving, of your good deeds, of your righteousness. You're accepted based on the striving of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And if you really get that, then it will flow into a life of obedience. So we need to understand the now. Right? Because I don't want to be thinking, oh, I'm going to stand before God someday and I'm going to be acquitted then. Boy, I better live up to that so that it really happens. No. If I've trusted in Christ, if I could put it this way, the gavel has come down. I am justified in Christ. I'm just awaiting the finality of that. It's actually been declared of me. I am made right in Christ. Look at the word know. Here's the third thing I want us to drill in a little bit on, right? There is now no condemnation. So alongside of amazing and present, I'd put the word complete. Complete. All right, so guilt, here's where we have to think again about what's at stake here. Because guilt is liability to punishment. Right? If I go out and commit a crime and I'm found guilty, it means that I'm going to be subject to the punishment or liable to the punishment. I mean, that the court declares me guilty isn't the court is saying about me, you feel bad about your sin. It's actually a legal judicial statement. You are in the place of a condemned person because you've committed this crime. You're guilty. And you are subject to the penalty of your crime. So when this text is saying there's no condemnation, it is saying there is no guilt. Right? I mean, if you don't believe that, you probably choke when we sing the last verse of In Christ Alone. No guilt in life. No fear in death. Right? If you're singing that and you're singing it meaningfully, what you're saying is, I'm standing here alive and in the eyes of God, there's no guilt. Not feeling, I am not condemned. I'm at the judgment bar of God and He says, not guilty. He's saying, you do not have liability to the consequences of crimes. You've been acquitted. You've been justified. There's none. He doesn't go, all right, so you got saved at such and such a date, so I've taken care of all that stuff. But we're going to have to work this out for the rest of your life. And you make sure you confess everything that you sin, and then it'll be taken care of. But boy, if you die with some unconfessed sin, going to be some trouble ahead for you. All right, now, formally, that's what purgatory would be. Inside of a system that treats the process like that. You're going to end up having to go pay for the sins that are not fully removed yet until you're purged, and then you can be free from them. All right? I hope you recognize, and I'm going to say this bluntly, but I hope you recognize the blasphemy of that in terms of the full sufficiency and finality of Christ's death. You're actually saying Jesus paid part of it. I'm going to pay the rest of it. Right? He wiped out the bulk of the tab and made it possible for me to just have to pay for a few sins so that then I can get into heaven. There's not one ounce of that in the Bible. Jesus paid it all. He said, "It is finished." We are redeemed by the full and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that alone. Okay? But my guess is most of us don't hold to a formal view of that, but we might have working in our hearts a sort of informal one that thinks when we get to heaven, if we hadn't either made up for our bad sins or confessed our bad sins, we're going to get a serious spanking before we get into heaven. Right? There's going to be a movie screen that shows it all to everybody. Or there's going to be a list read off of all that we've not done wrong and we haven't made right yet. That too, I think, is a terrible affront to the sufficiency of Christ's death. Either he paid it all or he didn't. There's no copay program. Right? You don't have to handle the deductible and Jesus takes most of it. He paid it all. All to him we owe. Right? Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it mostly white. No, he washed it white as snow. But there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And justification means that God does not relate to his children on the basis of their sin, but on the basis of their position in Jesus Christ. Right? And this is important, and I think sometimes we can wrestle with it because we're still sinners, right? But here's the deal. If I'm outside of Christ, I am by nature, a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 would say, I am under God's wrath. But he says, you're no longer like that. Right? Because he, by grace, raised you with Christ, seated you in the heavenlies. You're in Christ now, so you are not the object of God's wrath at all. God does not relate to his children as if they're not his children. Our position in Christ is that we have been freed from the condemnation of sin. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no like asterisk next to that, and some guy in the commercial comes along to tell you all the exceptions to it. I mean, that's just it. There is a position in Christ which has been made the object of God's mercy, which has removed the wrath of God from us, and we are under no condemnation. None. And that's important because here's what we can then do. Right? We can view trials that come into our life. Discipline that comes from a loving father as evidences of his loving correction, not his angry condemnation. Right? Because here's the deal, is that we've got to come to grips with that the human heart is wrapped around works and expresses itself in all kinds of ways. I mean, you know, it's sort of making the resurgence in our day of karma. But basically thinking that there's some kind of transaction going on there. If I do good, good will come back. If I do bad, bad's going to come. And we're constantly sort of wired because of our depravity to think that if I step out of line, God's got a baseball bat and he's going to hammer me as an act of judgment on me because of the consequences of my sin. And that is not the case. That I need to see it over here is that I have a relationship with my Father that is built on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, but it doesn't ignore the fact that I actually still struggle with sin, and His plan for me isn't just to deposit me in heaven. His plan for me is to make me like His Son. So, He's going to, we'll see in chapter 8, He's going to cause all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And then Paul unpacks that call according to His purpose, and he says it this way, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the cause to work together for good, like we sometimes like to mean, hey, everything's going to be positive and, you know, it's going to turn out all right. Well, yes, if it means be like Christ, then it's going to turn out all right. It doesn't mean I'm sick, He caused all things to work for good, I'm going to get healthy. It doesn't mean I don't have a job, He caused all things to work together for good, I'm going to get a great job. It means He's going to take the things that are happening in this broken world, which cause us to groan, and He's going to use them to shape and mold our lives to match Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate good, to be like Christ. And He's using things to do that in our lives because He loves us, right? Those who are loved by God and called according to His purpose. It's never because He's in heaven and He sees us and goes, ooh, you did a 2.3 kind of sin on the judgment scale, and so, that's not the way God deals with His children. It's not even if we experience the consequences of our foolishness. It is still under the sovereign hand of a God who is working for our good. Because every parent in here knows that sometimes children need to experience the consequences of their foolishness so they learn not to be fools. Right? And that's why Hebrews 12 says, like, even sinful parents do this. God always does it so that we might be partakers of His holiness, that it might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But I need to see it that way so when I step into trials, I can count them joy, knowing what they produce. That's what James says. So that I won't harden myself against the loving discipline of God, because every child the Lord loves, He disciplines. Right? So I shouldn't see it as His anger, but as His love. Because He's not condemning me. He's correcting me. He's constructing me. Those are radically different frameworks through which we would look at this. And look at the last three words, and we'll clearly, you can't get through the whole chapter without hearing this kind of truth again and again. But this is gracious. It's in Christ Jesus. Right back in chapter 5, he said our union with Christ in His death means that we have died. That's why there's no condemnation. Right? The wages of sin is death. We died with Christ. So what wage is left to pay? Right? I mean, if Christ's death becomes our death, then the consequences of sin have been paid. In terms of the eternal ramification of our relationship with God. So our being in Christ means the consequence and condemnation of sin is gone. And we saw in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 that this is ours by faith. How are you in Christ? You're in Christ if you have trusted in Him. You have believed in Him as the only hope, the only answer. Right? So I have to see myself as a sinner condemned with no ability to argue my way out of a guilty sentence. Right? If I want to play the lawyer and supply evidence, well, God, but what about this? And what about this? And well, you know, I didn't really mean to do that. Right? I can plead ignorance. I can offer up all kinds of other things, but it's not going to work because the fact is I am a sinner and I cannot plead my case and be acquitted. The only thing I can do is look to Jesus Christ and point to the one who actually stepped into my place to take the penalty that I deserved and who has offered to me His righteousness so that I can be accepted. That's why it's called a gift. We saw that in chapter 5. The gift, the free gift. Because you don't work for gifts. You accept, you receive gifts. So there is an element of this wonderful declaration that reminds us that it can only be ours by faith in Christ Jesus. We receive from Him this great blessing. So I'd like to urge you this morning to evaluate where you stand in relationship to God today. Are you standing on your own, or are you standing in Christ? Right? Two chapters later, Paul will say, the answer is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The last thing you should hear me say is that you need to do a bunch of stuff to get the righteousness of Christ. What you should hear is that Christ has made this available if you will confess with your mouth that He is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you call on the name of the Lord, that there will come a day when you stand before God, and if you've trusted in Christ, you will never be put to shame. He will accept you as His own because it's on the basis of His love displayed in Christ. And if you've received that this morning, how can you not worship Him? How can your heart be cold toward that? It can't be. If it's cold, it's because you haven't considered it. You haven't thought about it. You haven't meditated on the wonder of this. And if your heart's warm toward it, the overflow of your worship should be a life that wants to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for Him who died for us. Let's pray, please. Father, thank You so much for giving us life in Christ and hope that can never be smashed by sin because it's rooted in the power of Christ and His resurrection. Lord, please make us people who love the gospel, who love Christ, who love You because of what You've done for us through Christ. Would You please work this morning to make that clear in the consciences of each person here? That if they've not stood on the foundation of Christ and faith in Him, that they would recognize that they are still under that debt of sin which they cannot pay. Draw them to Christ. Bring them to the foot of the cross that they might confess Him and His work, call on His name to be saved. And Lord, thank You so much for giving us a hope that is more powerful than the things that this world offers. So help us to have lives that overflow with worship, that expresses our joy in You and our desire to bring You honor in every way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.